This morning we're continuing our series on the book of Esther, and we've gotten now to Esther chapter 7. At the end of this chapter, Esther and the Jews still aren't quite 100% safe yet, but we're getting closer and closer. Now the great reveal happens, that Esther shows herself, tells the king that she is one of the Jews and that her life is at stake. And so we're kind of going through this chapter this morning. We'll end on the note of contrasting then the two pleas for life that we have here, one by Esther, beginning of the chapter, and one by Haman at the end. Esther chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands on Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, finally, there now in chapter 7, Esther reveals to King Xerxes what her request actually is. She had been so bold to enter the king's throne room, but didn't explain why she risked her life to do so. She postponed telling the king basically twice, both in his throne room and at the first banquet, what was truly on her heart. She had been patient, wise, and waiting for this moment. This is it. The king asks her for a third time what her petition, what her request is. Even up to half the kingdom, he will give it to her. So here Esther goes. "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." Esther presents her request in just this extreme humility. If there had been any other way, if they had kept their lives, even if they had been sold as slaves yet could live, she says, "I would not have dared to ask you about this." But her life and the life of her people are on the line. And so she has to ask the king to save them, help them. And she has the king's full attention. He immediately asks, "Who is he? Where is this man who has dared to do such a thing?" And Esther says, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." And Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out in the palace garden. And it's with some dramatic reveal and emphasis that the real culprit of Esther's plight is revealed. It's Haman who's sitting there right with them. In his brutal rage against Mordecai and then all of the Jews, Haman had forced Esther now to reveal her Jewish identity. Unknowingly, he had become an enemy of the queen. The king ends up in a rage, and Haman is terrified. So after this great revelation, both have to be wondering the same question. What am I going to do now? The king, we says, he leaves the room, he goes to the palace, he even leaves his wine on the table, that wine that he loves so much throughout this whole book. Nowhere in this book is he really shown to be able to solve any problem himself, so he's probably having a hard time trying to think through this one. He knows what he wants. Haman knows that the king has already decided his fate. Doesn't look good for him. But the king, it's not as straightforward for him because he's not innocent either. Wasn't the king Xerxes the one who had given Haman full permission to do this, giving him his signet ring? It's King Xerxes' name that's on the bottom of the decree. It was done in his name. So now there is this irrevocable law that means the death of Esther and all of the Jews. So how could he save her? And how is he to deal with Haman? Could he punish Haman without implicating himself? Isn't anything he does to Haman just going to backfire and come back to him? Because he was the one who let Haman write this decree. He may be angry, but he can't vent his anger against Haman that easily. That's the king outside the room. Inside the room, Haman faces this conundrum as well. What is he going to do? Do you flee? But I mean, most of life, if you start fleeing, that's basically an admission of guilt. Should I follow the king? The king's real angry. An angry king is it's a dangerous animal. Haman ends up deciding that his best chance is to try and plead for his life with the queen. He who was so proud and so angry that this Jew Mordecai just wouldn't bow for him is now falling on on Esther's couch, just pleading for his life. And just as he does that, just as he pleads for his life, the king returns to the room. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" And as soon as the words left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Perhaps the king was wondering what he should do with Haman or how he should spin it. Well, when he comes back in the room, Haman has given him enough excuse to put him to death. Haman is pleading for his life. The king comes back and he is able to see that as an attempt to molest, to hurt the queen there in his very own palace. It's not what Haman's doing or what his intention seems to be doing. But for this, the king can punish him without implicating himself. And it's true, Haman was breaking court protocol. As much as he thought that maybe the best chance was to plead for his life with Queen Esther, he wouldn't have been allowed to be by himself in the same room with the queen. Nor would he actually, according to court protocol at the time, been able to get closer to the queen than 7 steps. Yet here he's throwing himself at her couch. The king has more than enough to end Haman's life. And sure enough, as soon as he speaks those words, one of his servants is there covering Haman's face. Like the handcuffs are being put on right there. And once again, it's no surprising in the book of Esther, it's one of the king's servants or officials who is able there to help the king decide on what to do. Just so happens, he says, that Haman has set up these gallows or these stakes at his house or on his house, 75 feet high. It was made for Mordecai. Remember Mordecai, that loyal and brave servant, adding maybe some more incriminating evidence against Haman, that he would put to death one who was loyal to the king. It sure sounds like treason to the king. The gallows or stakes that were meant for Haman meant by Haman for Mordecai, end up being his own death penalty. Last week, if you were here, you know how we talked on that irony that's there as Haman starts to fall and Mordecai is exalted while it finally runs its course. He's hanged on the very gallows that he built for the righteous Mordecai. It's poetic justice to the full. And the enemy of the Jews is put to death, and the king's fury subsides. There are two very different pleas for life in this passage, one by Esther and one by Haman. One ends up judged for his actions, the other spared, though the danger hasn't quite passed yet. Not for Esther, not for the Jews. They still have to deal with the law in the next couple chapters. One receives life for now, and another death. Let's compare them further this morning. As we've gone through this book, we followed Haman's career from his very promotion, really, to basically the right hand of the king, to now his ironically bitter death on the stakes he set up for Mordecai. And we notice that even on the very height of his power, when he's at the top of his career, when he's bragging to his family of his wealth and of his sons and how he has this honor by the king and the queen, he still was such a very insecure man, not able to be satisfied by all that he had accomplished as long as Mordecai breathed and would not bow to him. For Haman, his honor, reputation, that was one of his major idols. And as long as he wasn't honored by all that were around him, he could not enjoy the position he had reached in his life. And at the time, we also notice how, you know, as for us as readers, we maybe see his insecurity, we see how that contrasts with anyone who God sets up. We have to also realize, though, that for Haman, it probably wouldn't have been so clear that his life was insecure, that he could have come crashing down just all of a sudden. Well, likelihood, Haman was in denial. In fact, we pretty much know that because he tries to kill Mordecai while his star is declining in a way. Even in this very chapter, he doesn't really seem to know where his life is heading, even after chapter 6, where he had given honor to Mordecai. Still happily goes or is escorted to go to the banquet with the king and queen. He doesn't see it. He doesn't see that he will surely be judged while pleading for his life. He's still caught in this delusion that he can somehow pull it off. Pull off his rebellion, in some ways against God, pull off being that enemy of God. And so when we look at Haman, we have to realize that we see the heart and the mind of a sinful man. Not just one of them, but all of them, all of us, by nature. And we see that he is clueless about his fate, until basically the curtain drops and Esther reveals herself, her identity, and his life is all of a sudden on the line, or basically forfeit. And as such, that first plea for life that we're looking at, Haman's plea for life, is just this powerful warning. Because he reveals the very weakness that all of us deal with as also sinners. Is that we much prefer to go through life deceived and ignorant of our real dire situation, because the opposite is confessing our sins, changing our lives, and recognizing that our lives are actually already forfeit. Think about it even on our own lives. We may not be like Haman, but maybe we are like him in this way. How easily do we justify our sinful actions or our decisions in our minds with thoughts like, I can get away with this. Oh, sure. That person may not have been able to get away with it. That person may have gotten burned by it, but I can do it because I'm smarter. I have more resources. I may be more righteous than all of them. The sin will not come back to me. For me, it's going to be different. We have all of our reasons right in there in a row. But Haman warns us that that's just a delusion. You're deceiving yourself. Do we really think that that's the case? Don't we see that we're being like Haman if we delude ourselves that way? Because whether it's in this life or at the end of our lives, there always is that moment when suddenly the curtain drops and we realize, wait, that wasn't the case. It may even be that the destination of our lives becomes very clear. And by that time, we realize that all we can do is just left pleading for our lives. That's actually then already being judged. It's the warning Haman presents us. The good news is, though, is that this passage isn't meant to just be a warning passage. It's about salvation, and it's meant to give us joy and hope. For Esther and the Jews are the ones who are being saved, and their plea for life is being heard and recognized. And it happens through Esther's plea for her own life. But one of the things that we didn't touch on yet, as we briefly went through these verses, is just exactly how Esther pleads for her life. Because it is very distinctive, very peculiar. Because listen to her words again. She repeats the king's words using petition and request. She says, "Grant me my life, this is my petition, and spare my people, this is my request." And as Esther has kind of done before, she again says, "I identify with God's people." She says her petition, her life, cannot be separated from the lives of all of her people and of all of the Jews. That petition and request are basically the same thing. Consider then also what Esther's actually saying and what she's doing. Wouldn't it have been so much easier if she could just go to that banquet and say, "So, King Xerxes, actually, all of my people are about to die. Can you save me?" Surely it would have been so much easier if she would just have to ask for her own life. And the king could have then gone, "Oh, Esther, don't worry about it. Yes, all the other people may be in danger, but I can hide you. You're safe in the palace. I can keep you safe. I guarantee it." If Esther hadn't mentioned her people, he could have just assured her that everything would be all right. It would have been easier for Esther and for Xerxes. But Esther again steps up as the queen of the Jews, representing her people. Her life is their life, and their life is her life. It's one and the same important request. And this is how it also applies to us. Because the reality is, as sinners, is that we don't deserve life according to God's standards. Instead, sin and the wages of sin is death. Which means that we're all going to be pleading for our lives if we haven't already at some point. But the big question that this passage, this chapter presents us is, who's going to do the pleading? Are we going to be the ones who, like Haman, are there in the last minute trying to plead for our lives? Or will we have someone else who is already pleading for us, like all of the Jewish people had? Someone who's even willing to say, "I'm going to consider your life my life, and my life is your life." Just as Esther did for God's people. In that sense, this passage is already revealing how God is going to save all of his people through Jesus Christ. Not just from Haman, but from sin and death and guilt. This passage compares and calls for us to then come to our senses and to see that we do not have any basis to stand on to plead for our own lives. We have that wonderful comfort that we can trust the one who will plead for us, and one who's actually also loved by the king. You know, we read this passage, and Esther reveals that she's a Jew, and that all of her people are in a dire situation. And Xerxes loves her enough, even that terrible King Xerxes just loves her enough that he doesn't even question, he gets angry, and he wants to fix the situation, it seems. If one plea by Esther to King Xerxes was enough to start the salvation of her people and get that started, how much more safe are we when our lives are pled before by Jesus Christ, the truly loved one, the beloved Son of God? And he says, "I'm going to tie my life to yours and yours to mine." trusting that we do not have to plead for our own lives. We trust in Him. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper here this morning, it is that wonderful sign of what Christ assures us, that really, yes, your life is His life is your life. And we eat and drink His body and blood as signs that truly His life is our life. But they are just the same plea. When we come to the table, we come to have that assurance that we will not have and never be found pleading for our lives, but only hear that Christ has already pled for them. And we don't even have to face judgment or fear judgment for our sins that we perhaps thought at one point that we could get away with. For Christ has not only pled for them, He has bled for them. That's the assurance of a perfect plea, a plea for life. And that is what we find in Jesus Christ. Amen.